This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Please open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 today. Our last lesson from Samuel chapter 1, we learned about Hannah, Peninnah, and their husband. And we learned about the fact that they were an utterly regular family from an obscure place. And they were insignificant and rather unimportant people. They had serious family problems brought on by the sin of polygamy, and the two wives lived in the same household as adversaries in their own home. And they were much like most people in the world, normal people with their own set of problems. They were just faces in the crowd. But it's here in this normal family with problems where God was pleased to begin a great and magnificent work among His people. God is not afraid of working in obscurity. He brings great things out of nothingness. And we learned also last week that God had listened to Hannah's prayer. He heard her cry from distress, and that she bore a little son and named him Samuel, who will go on to be a main character in the story that we're reading. And once the child was born, we discover a very significant prayer. And you'll find that it's often called Hannah's song or Hannah's prayer. Whenever somebody crafts a poetic prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, it's often labeled a song in the scripture. So look there with me. Let's read this song, this prayer of Hannah, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The word of God says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by sight, not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Let's pray once more and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we need your help to understand these beautiful words. Father, I pray that you'd help us to profit from what we just have read, from what we see, extolling your virtues and praising your mighty deeds. Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes today to see, that you'd open our ears to hear, and that by these words we will be equipped to every good work. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some Christians say that they believe in God and they attend church, but as you know, many Christians don't actually live a Christ-centered life. And what I mean is while saying things about God, and while attending church regularly, and while claiming to be conservative and moral, upstanding members of society, they actually don't have the kind of outlook that proves they're Christians. They have a walk that doesn't really match the talk. And too often, people in our society believe in God lightly, as if religion was merely one part of his or her life or interests or overall outlook on things. As if being religiously inclined as a person was just part of one of the many traits that define who he or she is as a person. It's actually a very typical way of believing in God here in the U.S. Most of us have been part of that evangelical culture where our worldview has been compartmentalized. Everything has its own place. There's no crossover. Things don't touch. It's like the plates that you have that have dividers on them so your beans don't get into your rice. So think about having, you know, in one area of your life, you think about secular stuff, work, politics, how to deal with the clerk at the DMV, and so on. And then on Sundays, you have a separate area, and maybe you do family devotions, but that's separate too. That's religious. That's the religious time. But the two, the sacred and the secular, never mix. We don't operate in the courtroom and give testimony as a Christian if you live this way. We don't make business decisions after prayer and after deeply consulting God's Word if you live this way. We don't decide what activities our kids will be in based on how it will impact and disciple them toward or away from Christ if we live like that. Instead, all that Christian stuff is it's placed in a compartment over here on one side. And all it informs us really in our real lives is what movies we can watch. But you know, this kind of belief is no belief at all, and you know that. The shallow sort of belief in God where faith in Jesus doesn't inform every aspect of our life, where it doesn't transform the believer, this is foreign to biblical Christianity. The true Christian doesn't compartmentalize God and try to put him in a box. There's no such thing as a sacred-secular division. The Christian who truly believes in the God of the Bible doesn't view the world through a set of lenses that conform to each little box. But the true Christian has one lens. He views everything through one lens. The Christian understands life and its purpose differently and lives differently. They're actually perceptive of God's work in the world around them rather than seeing only abstract notions taught by the pastor. We sang about it. One of the songs we sang this morning said, work out your promises in me. Well, what are the promises of God? Those are overarching things that sweep through history. So the true Christian perceives God working for real in their life. They know the meaning of life and they live accordingly. That means that the things they love and the things they treasure, that which they despise, that which they hate, will differ greatly from the average professor of so-called Christian values in America. Their motivations will be different. Their confidence and their rest will be upon different things. They will act and do things for different reasons than the standard professor of Christianity. These are the kind of people who will not be swept along with American evangelicalism, where everybody claims to believe in Judeo-Christian values. And the true Christian will be able to tell you why Judeo and Christian values don't mix. What we see in Hannah is a real believer, one who understands God and how God works. This unknown woman from an unimportant place, lowly and distressed, knows God more thoroughly and lives like it than the vast majority of people who claim they know God because they get a little encouraging bit of email every day from their daily devotional server. Now, we know Hannah is the real deal because of the content of her prayer. We're going to look at this in three sections today. Verses 1 and 2 form section 1. Verses 3 through 8 form the middle section, and verses 9 and 10 form the third section. Each one will reveal to us some incredible truths about Hannah and her God. So look there at section 1 with me, verse 1 through 2. Hannah prayed out, saying, "My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, there is no rock like our God." Immediately, Hannah's prayer opens with a doxology of praise that dispels any notion that this unimportant woman from nowhere is ignorant about God. She employs very typical Hebrew poetic devices in her prayer. Poetic devices, literary devices, very similar to our own spoken devices, we call them idioms. Now, you know what an idiom is, so today you're going to get some sermonizing and some grammar, because it's important. Idioms. It's when you say something that everyone who speaks the English language understands, but the figurative meaning is different from its literal meaning. Here's an example. If I say, Pastor Lee is barking up the wrong tree, you don't go run outside and look to see if Pastor Lee is standing at the foot of a tree barking like a dog. That's the literal meaning, but that's not what it means. It means he's looking for something in the wrong place. The microphone thing got lost or whatever, and he's looking somewhere in the wrong place. If I'm burning the midnight oil, you don't come to my house and expect to find me in the driveway with a garbage can full of old motor oil being burnt. You don't do that. You know what I mean. I'm up working, you know, very late. If I say John over there has let the cat out of the bag, it doesn't mean that he's rounding up cats where he lives and putting them in pillowcases. That might be a good way to carry cats, but that's not what I mean when I say John let the cat out of the bag. It means that he let you in on a secret. So you get the picture, which itself is an idiom saying, meaning you understand me, I didn't actually give you a picture. You see how frequently we use idioms in our language. So those are idioms, word devices. Idioms are extremely common in everyday speech. If English became antiquated and people 3,000 years ago were sifting through the ruins of America, they might have a hard time understanding our stories with idioms in them unless they were very familiar with the English language. Indeed, foreign people who come to our country have a hard time sometimes understanding what we're saying because we use idioms. We have to learn, or they have to learn when they're learning our language, that it means the same thing when somebody says, oh, it's easy as pie, or if they say, that's a piece of cake. It's the same thing. Both of them mean that it's a simple thing that's pleasurable to do. You don't say, it's a piece of pie, and it's easy as cake, or you're misunderstood. And like English, the Hebrew language is particularly rich in idioms. So as we study Samuel, or any Old Testament narrative, we've got to understand that when we talk about the grammatical historic method of interpretation, these are things we have to be concerned about. We have to understand the Hebrew language a little better than just an English translation. And for someone like me who doesn't speak Hebrew, who's only familiar with it through Bible software, that's added work we have to do. We have to go and look and see what Hebrew experts say. This is an idiom, or this is a figure of speech, or this is there's all kinds of structures in the Hebrew language. We have to go look at that. It's good for us to spend a few moments discussing these things so we'll be better equipped as we study the Bible. Well, the difficulty in translation in the very first verse of the chapter shows up right away because Hannah speaks in idioms. Some Bibles try to capture the actual meanings. Some Bibles are more literal and preserve the idiom. In verse 1, we find two of them, and the ESV preserves the idioms, doesn't try to just give us the meaning. The idiom is a horn exalted. Now, does Hannah have an actual horn growing out of her head? Or is she a musician that carries around her tuba with her everywhere she goes? No, that's the literal. She's not carrying a horn that's all of a sudden being exalted and lifted up on a column for honoring or something. This is a picture of strength like an animal, especially like an ox or a great strength like a bull that has a horn. This is a Hebrew idiom. She's saying that the Lord has made she who was weak very strong, unstoppable like an ox. Second, it says Hannah's mouth derides her enemies. Now, this may sound aggressive and spiteful, but it too is a Hebrew device that more literally can be rendered like the King James renders it, saying, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies. And this idiom pictures for us not that Hannah has a giant mouth and she's standing over Peninnah with a big mouth open, but that's kind of the picture of a predator animal about to devour its enemies. That's what it means. It talks about strength. Unstoppable strength. It calls to mind an animal who is victorious over its prey. And so Hannah is reflecting on the great shift of providence that the Lord has worked in her. A great shift of providence. She who was in the first chapter the possessor of a sad heart now has a heart that exults in the Lord. She who was weak and tormented by her co-wife. What do you call this another wife in the family? Co-wife? This is my husband and my co-wife and my co-wife. That's bizarre. Not really. I mean, what do you call? I don't know. I'm calling it co-wife. She who was a victim of her co-wife is no longer. God has vindicated her. She's been vindicated. Things have turned. Doesn't Hannah's opening statement, however, sound more like the song of a victorious warrior returning from vanquishing his foes on the battlefield, rather than the prayer of a thankful new mother whose barrenness has been reversed? It sounds like the cry of a warrior. What we are witnessing here is yet another allusion to certain language and certain terms that the Hebrew reader would understand. This is the language of deliverance in the Bible. These are the terms and ways of speaking about God when He delivers His people in a great way. We find the same kind of language of deliverance in the words of Moses after God delivered them from Egypt. Moses says in Exodus 15, 1 through 2, and listen to how similar this is, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God. I will exalt Him." So Hannah's prayer reflects deliverance language. In the story of God's people, Hannah is a picture of Israel's suffering. Remember last time we met on this book. In the last lesson, barrenness was, I told you it was a sign of God's curse. Israel was accursed. Remember how I said Hannah was a walking, talking signpost declaring that we, Israel, are cursed by God. Well, God has reversed the curse in Hannah and has blessed her with a little boy who is, as we shall see, a major player in the story of Israel's deliverance. So do you see how well Hannah understands God? That she uses language, the language of God, the language traditionally associated with the delivering God. She uses great themes about God and declares alongside the spiritual giant Moses that God alone is working in her life. This is not a spiritually dull woman. Women should know as much theology as men. Women should know as much as men. I'm saying that a second time because there's this silly notion in some closets of Christianity that say women don't need to study theology. But friends, all Christians should devour the Bible and devour good teaching, and all of us should be equipped with God's truth. Put away this notion, it's a heathen notion, that women should not learn or discuss theology because, well, they can't preach and teach. Why do they need to talk about it? But they teach their kids. They've got to be strong in times of trial. They've got to teach one another. They've got to disciple people. They've got to be spiritually wise when their husbands are spiritually absent. They've got to handle adversity when it visits their house. In other words, Christian women stand before God like any other believer, and they need to know Him in order to fulfill her God-ordained role properly as a Christian woman. And so Hannah is placed right up there alongside Moses. Moses, in terms of her spiritual understanding of God. That's a bold statement to say that Hannah is alongside Moses in her understanding of God, but her prayer proves it. That's why Hannah declares in verse 2, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." This is Mosaic language. Hannah is using good theology appropriate for the circumstance. and proclaims the utter uniqueness and the holiness of Yahweh God, and calls to mind the words of Moses in Exodus 15:11, who says also, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Nothing compares to the Lord God. This is not a God merely to add to your life or to keep in a compartment on one side. Knowing God ought to have some effective change on your entire outlook in life. To know the Holy Lord, the majestic and awesome God of Moses and Hannah, who works salvation for His people, this is no casual matter. This God cannot be just one part of your life next to personal fitness, work, and your favorite movie subjects. You cannot have real Christianity if you do not understand and know the God that you serve. For example, if you speak of the Lord to your friends as the man upstairs, that's irreverent. If you talk of Jesus as your co-pilot, and you merely want Jesus to take the wheel when you get into trouble and can't handle life, then there's a high possibility you don't know the Lord of hosts. Besides, what are you doing at the wheel anyway? The Bible says the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. God drives, you're along for the ride, just so you know. But Hannah, a woman from a regular house in a regular place, knows this truth, that God is in control, better than all the bad theologians making contemporary Christian music that makes everybody feel all good and evangelical. She knows it better also than the charlatans on TV who are doing parlor tricks and attributing it to God. They're doing silly antics like making people fall down when they blow on them. Please. I always want to ask those fakers, why can't they get their God to raise a dead man? I mean, go out and dig somebody up who's been dead for 75 years and raise them. Make somebody's leg grow back. Blowing on people. Give me a break. These people don't ask for those miracles because they don't serve the God of the Bible. They serve the God of money. Their tricks are sorcery, and their followers love to have their ears tickled by meaningless gibberish. This is certainly not Hannah's God. Remember that Hannah's God is the one that when she first poured out her prayer to Him, she called Him the Lord of hosts, the Lord of power, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And the one that she thanks now in this prayer is a holy God, her rock, her strength, the one from where her strength comes. Is this your God? Is God able to make babies in barren wombs? Do you believe that He is? Do you ask Him bold requests that are nearly impossible? You see, Hannah's God is able. Hannah's God saves people. You'll find safety and refuge in none other. He is the rock. That's why we call Him that. You cannot move Him. He's powerful. Section 2, let's move into that section. Look at verse 3. It says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." Here's the body of Hannah's prayer, and it shows that Hannah has a full-blown understanding of God and God's world. As we always say, and as we always repeat, we need to focus on two things in our lives above all else, and that is to know God and to know man. And knowing man means knowing yourself and your inclination toward sin, and knowing it truthfully and accurately. No God, no man. What we learn here is that there is a stark difference between how God deals with those who know Him well by faith and how He deals with those who either take God lightly or reject Him altogether. Hannah has understood the reality of that God, and that He's not just some abstract idea that a pastor talks about. He's not just some far-off notion. God is real in her life because she's lived it. She's been on both sides of the curse. She's been a symbol of judgment, and she's been a recipient of God's blessing and a symbol of deliverance. She sees God work in time and space. She lives and experiences God. He is very, very real to her and actively present in her life. Can you say that about your life? Are there a few times in your life where you can point to as illustrations of God actively intervening in your life, for good or for bad, for blessing or for correction, so to speak? We should all at least be able to point back to some example. Wow, God is real in my life, because here's what He did. Let me tell you my testimony. And all of us have one, at least, the time He saved us. The time He picked us up out of the ash heap and set us in a place of honor. That's a big deal. Take note that Hannah continues to sing the praises of her mighty God in this middle section of her prayer by declaring how He works regarding people. She declares that God knows all. He's a God of knowledge. He sees all. Nothing's hidden from Him. He is an able God who regards the weak and oppressed, but tears down the self-made and the prideful. Notice the word pictures that Hannah uses to praise and illustrate God's dealings with men. All of them are studies and opposites. Remember that there are so many New Testament passages that point back to the Old Testament that say the same thing. One of them is James 4:6. It says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Hannah understands that God does not need the strength of men or the might of men. God does not need perfect men and lofty men. He doesn't need the wisdom of men and the influence of men to work salvation for His people. God, Hannah proves, prefers to use the foolish things, the weak things, the insignificant things to confound the wise. God likes to humble the strong. He likes the low things to bring down the lofty things. I mean, look at these contrasts. It says right there, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full, they were full. They were the wealthy have hired themselves out just so they could eat. The barren, like Hannah, born seven children, but she who has many is forlorn. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. These are studies and opposites. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, essentially a garbage pit, to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Is that not a picture of the Lord's salvation of you and I? 1 Peter 2:9 declares about those who were once lost in their iniquity. They were rebels against God, worthy of wrath and eternal hellfire. They were sitting in a trash heap. Now they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You see, our salvation is a rags-to-riches story. Our salvation is an illustration of weakness moving to a place of power, of people in humility moving into a place of honor. That's what God does. He doesn't come alongside us and be our co-pilot and add a little something to our life. He lifts the lost out of hopelessness. He delivers filthy rebels whose good works are corrupt rags. He delivers them from that certain damnation to a seat of honor in His own home. And that's the most blessed gift anyone could have. That's the kind of stuff Hannah's talking about here. This is what Hannah understands that many Christians today don't have a clue about. Commentator John Woodhouse states it plainly. He says, God can reverse every condition of man. And Hannah is a shining example of God's ability to use the lowly to accomplish the incredible. And remember, we're not just speaking about Hannah and her circumstances here. This is a story of God's salvation of his people. Hannah is merely a chapter in a greater tale, or a point along a line, or a grain of sand on the beach, that culminates in the righteous king, David, who comes also from lowliness to deliver his people. He, in turn, is a type of Christ, prefiguring Christ. And he prefigures the ultimate deliverance of his people in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. He, of course, the King of Kings. Speaking in these terms leads us to our last section. Look at verse 9 and 10. There's some interesting things here. It says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In this last section, Hannah has far surpassed praising God for merely her own deliverance from affliction. Her language now shifts, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Hannah is prophesying. Here it is, once again, we find messianic language, deliverance speak. She declares a repeated theme in the Bible by saying that God will guard his own, but will destroy the wicked. How will the Lord do this? Look at verse 10b. This is a very interesting passage. Hannah says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now here is Hannah speaking prophetically about a king to deliver Israel before Israel ever had any kings. But as we find out so often in prophecy, there's also a dual meaning here. She's also speaking of God's ultimate anointed king of kings who would deliver his people and who would judge the wicked, that of course being the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the wording there. It says, "his anointed." If you get into the Hebrew language and look at the Hebrew lexicon, you'll see that his anointed is Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. Which in Greek, when you translate Messiah to Greek, is Christos, or Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. How could Hannah have known that her words were also pointing to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Messiah, King of Kings? Again, how could she have known? She serves a God of knowledge. She's already demonstrated that this afflicted housewife from an unimportant place has deep understanding about her God and his intentions for his people. Surely she knew that the promised son of the woman Eve was being preserved by God. Even then, when she was, even in her day, somebody was carrying the line of Christ. She knew that because she obviously had good, sound doctrine in her. She knew that he would bring the promised Messiah to crush the head of the serpent and to cut off the wicked in darkness. She knew. Turn with me to another prayer of great praise from another mother whose son would be a deliverer of his people. Fast forward several centuries to Luke chapter 1. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And you should be familiar with this prayer of praise. This is, of course, Mary's prayer of praise when she was carrying Jesus in her womb. Notice the similarities. We're going to read verse 46 through 55. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Do you see the astounding similarities? Mary's song is very similar, with the same themes as Hannah's song: God's strength, God's answering the humble, God's exalting the humble and the lowly and bringing down the powerful and mighty, and God's salvation of his people. The language, once again, here is messianic language or deliverance talk. First, there's the mention that the Lord has done great and mighty things for Mary personally, just as Hannah prayed. Then there is, the Lord's strength will rescue the lowly and bring down the lofty and judge the wicked, just as Hannah's prayer stated. Finally, each prayer has praise with regard to God's providential rescue of his people and his promises to mankind overall. Hannah's song is an anticipation of Mary's song. Her deliverer, king, is Mary's deliverer, king. And each of them knew their sons were going to be a pivotal figure in God's dealing with mankind. Each knew that the ultimate King of Kings, Jesus, was the promised one as far back as Eden, preserved, promised, and provided to put away sin. So just in case you missed it when we read Mary's song, you can plainly see that, yes, Mary knew. And so the next time you run into Clay Aiken, you can ask him to fix his song. Do you see how the story of the Bible is one running story from Eden to Revelation? Or from Eden to maps, as Dr. Baucom likes to say. And this is a remarkable thing. The book is one story. How much light we lose if we read Mary's song and did not know that there was another song just like it, speaking of the same thing, from 3000 BC. And how much would we miss if we didn't know that Hannah's song was a recapitulation of sorts of Moses' prayers? We miss a lot. We don't read the whole story. We miss that God is shepherding his people through all of history. We miss out. How much light we lose when we do not see this promise unfold and we miss the faithfulness of God. People say, oh, that Old Testament, we don't need to read the Old Testament because that's about that mean God of Israel. We just need Jesus in the New Testament. But friends, this is foolish. You cannot read the New Testament without the Old Testament and expect to understand it to its fullest. You can't know the God of the Bible. You just know the God of one-third of the Bible. You couldn't go to the bookstore in good conscience and buy your favorite book, say, well, I'm just thinking of a book I've read recently, Wind in the Willows. You don't go and rip it in two and buy the back half of it and expect to get the whole picture. You won't understand it. It's foolish. And so it is with the Bible. I don't understand the thinking that leads people to publish New Testaments and give them out to people or sell them without the Old Testament. You're only getting half the story. You're being shortchanged. Did it ever occur to the publishers that that's taking away from the Word of God, something we're not supposed to do? Buy a whole Bible. If you ever give a Bible to somebody, give them the whole thing. Don't just give them the little back half. It doesn't have the whole story. You cannot fully and completely understand God apart from the whole Word of God. Now, I've already mentioned some things about women in the Scriptures, but here's another interesting point. Notice what things you miss when you toss out the Old Testament. From the Garden of Eden, where God gave a condemned woman grace and told the serpent in Eve's hearing that a son of hers will be her salvation. Think about Eve. Think about Sarah. Think about Tamar. Think about Rahab. Think about Hannah. Think about Ruth that we've just studied. Think about Bathsheba. Think about on down the line all the women you've read about in the Scriptures, all the way down to Mary. God has placed women in the lineage of Christ, or directly in the lineage, where he's placed them as key figures in the story of Christ. And he's done so to advance his purposes to bring about the Messiah. Women from obscurity. Some of these women were gross sinners. Some of these women were deceptive. And then Mary, she's just a plain girl, barely old enough to be married at all. From a small town that people mocked and said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? So that Mary's coming from like Portnatus or something. These are normal people. These are imperfect people. These are everyday women. Women like you, ladies. Everyday women who live in Houston or Missouri City or whatever small town where people say, can anything good come from San Felipe? Can anything good come from Friendswood or Pasadena? These are people like us. They have character flaws. They're normal. They come from normal places. They lead normal lives, and God uses them in mighty ways. Why does God put these characters in His story? So that we can relate to them. For all of us, God shows His power to regular people like us. We don't have to be perfect. I mean, think about it. Moses, one of the spiritual giants of the Old Testament. Moses, yeah, he was abandoned and picked up and raised in royalty, but he ran off. He was a murderer. He ran off living in exile. He didn't want to be found. He couldn't speak well. And God came and found him and said, okay, you, out of hiding, come on, but I can't speak, Lord. Doesn't matter. Come on, you're going and you're doing my work. Just a regular guy who lost his temper, couldn't speak in public, delivered Israel. You know, we can point to Hannah and we can say that I'm like her in all her plainness. I'm like Hannah and that my family life is upside down. I am like Hannah and that there is an adversary in my own home. And my spouse doesn't understand my grief. We can point to her and say, there's a person I can connect to. I'm like her. The question is, are you like Hannah in terms of her knowledge of God? Are you like Hannah in your faith? Do you, like Hannah, go out and pour yourself out before God in bold expectation that He will hear your prayer? Do you, like Hannah, rise from prayer refreshed even before He's answered it? You don't know if He's going to answer your prayer the way you want Him to, but you rise refreshed because you know the Lord of hosts will answer in His way, and that's the good way. Are you like Hannah in that she recognizes God's hand in time and sees Him working, even in her own day, and understands that there's more to creation than merely squeaking by happy and content as we walk around this planet for a handful of decades before we die? My friends, if we were able to record your prayers, all of them, and then come and let's sit down and have a prayer critique. It's frightful, isn't it? But if we were able to do that, in times of both great trial and great ease, would your prayers demonstrate that your walk with God is as real to you as Hannah's faith was to her? What would be the content of your prayers? What would that content show about your knowledge to God and your devotion to Him? Do you expect God to hear you when you pray? Or do you just sort of pray and hope that, well, maybe He'll hear me. I know He's busy. Do you honor Him as the sovereign God? Do you extol His virtues and His wonderful power when you pray, when you lay before Him? Do you lay before Him sometimes? Do you honor Him as the sovereign God? Or do you just sort of think about you and your troubles and grumble to God so that He'll fix you? Do you talk about you all the time in prayer? That used to be me. What do your prayers say about how you view God? How real is your God to you? Remember the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Jesus said, and pray like this. What did He first start out praying? He extolled the virtues of sovereign God and the power of God. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first thing he brought to God was to praise God. It is because Hannah understands God that she sees His divine purposes at work. She can understand it's going to be okay because she understands the character of her God. She understands that and it lifts her above her circumstances. She knows that the ultimate purpose of all creation is that the Lord of hosts be glorified as he delivers his people, including her, to ultimate salvation. That's the meaning of life. Somebody always, you know, people say, well, what's the meaning of life? And any number of people will give you, ask 10 people, you get 20 answers. But the Christian ought to know the meaning of life. Hannah knows. Her faith in him is clearly evident. She lives life as one settled in belief that God is her very real and true Messiah. May I encourage you once again to know God more clearly by applying yourself to greater study of his word. It's that important. And it's a common request. It's the broken record. But it's the very thing that will deliver you in times of distress. Hannah proves it. It will cause you to see God's plan for you and for his people, even as they're being worked out today, February 14th, 2016, in Missouri City, Texas. God's purposes and plans are being worked out in every one of your lives right now. And not just his plans for you, but his plans for his covenant people and for their deliverance. Would you like to pray more fervently, exalting the Lord's strength because you've seen that strength at work? You'll miss the workings of God's strength if you don't know him deeper and deeper. Ask yourself, do you believe in the God lightly? Do you believe in God lightly, like the average Christian in our nation? Or do you strive to believe in Hannah's God, a God of strength, a God of knowledge, a God of power, a God who delivers sinners from destruction? You see, only that God can save us. Find him in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which reminds us once again what we need repeating, that we need to be students of your word, that we need to understand you, that we need to know you, and that you show it to us even in the common people we encounter in the story of the Bible. Even the most common people have so much to teach us, so many riches to impart to us. Thank you for this woman, Hannah. Thank you for her faithfulness. Thank you that she is not only a model of solid faith in times of distress, but that she was used by you to pronounce that great promise, deliverance for sinners. Oh, Father, I pray that we would look to Christ and find that deliverance in him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Anointed. He is the one who stands to judge the wicked and to bless the humble and to tear down the lofty. He is that King. Father, I pray that we would look to Christ by faith, repent of our sins, confess his name, and be delivered. Father, thank you for our Messiah. As we continue our study in this wonderful story of Samuel, I pray, Father, you would open our eyes, that you would teach us great truths about you. Father, let us ponder Hannah through the week and think about her. Remember the things we've learned. Grow us and strengthen us and equip us in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.